Well, please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 33 and verses 10 to 16, as we'd like to look at that this morning, as we consider that under the theme of the Lord our righteousness. We see that closely to Lord's Day 6, what it speaks about. One of our greatest needs is that we need the Lord our righteousness. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that you had the job of standing by the ocean and emptying it out of all the water. You were given a 5-gallon pail, and you had to spend your entire life trying to empty out the ocean. Well, you know that would be impossible. You'd never be able to do that, even if you spent your entire life doing that. Well, neither can any of us finish the job of emptying the cup of God's wrath against our sin. That's where we see ourselves at this point in the catechism. We need a mediator. We need someone to empty the cup of God's wrath and do that job of fulfilling the requirements for our sins. Jeremiah prophesied about this. Judah was being judged for their sins against the Lord. We could say that their cup was full to overflowing because of their sins. They had broken his covenant with their sin. They were being cut off from the land. And much of the book of Jeremiah is very difficult to read for that reason. We have spent some time at our own house and our family devotions reading through it, and have found it sometimes almost depressing to read through. Because God basically threatens them with punishment. He basically says that they're going to be invaded by terrorists. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take them away. And all this comes to pass. And it could be very easy for any of us to come to the conclusion that Jeremiah is just a book about judgment. It's just a book about condemnation. And certainly the people of Israel must have felt that way, that there was no hope, that God is just there to punish them. Well, you know that that's not true. There's always hope from the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed throughout the pages of Scripture, not just in other passages of Scripture, but even in these prophets. And that's what we see here. God's good word to his people and to all God's people. They had felt the anger of God's wrath, but they too are included in the promise. Jeremiah declares, "Behold, the days are coming." Behold, the days are coming. That's a very common interjection in Hebrew prophecy. It's like saying, look to the future. Look beyond the immediate, what you are going through at this time, and put your eyes on that great and glorious event that will take place, of which I tell you. And then the Lord gives his gracious word to the house of Israel and Judah. He is going to do a good thing. Or literally, he is going to bring about a good word, which he promised to do. And it expresses the unbreakable character of the Lord's covenant with his people. What he says he will do is that he will bring about even what seems impossible. He would be their Lord and their righteousness, and he would give them many blessings. And so we want to look at this passage, looking at verses 10 to 16 and seeing it with 2 points. First of all, a restored position, and secondly, a royal promise. First of all, a restored position. This word of promise really couldn't come at a better time. As we said, things didn't look too promising. Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. It had been destroyed. Jeremiah the prophet had been thrown into prison. And the judgments that the Lord had predicted all those many years had come crashing down on His people. The land itself had been laid waste. And that comes out just in our own text here. Verse 10 says, look at that verse again. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast. We have to kind of picture what's taking place here. If we could just use our imaginations a little bit this morning. Can you imagine, if we could make the comparison, could you imagine what it would be like if Winnipeg looked like this? If Portage and Maine had no people on it, all the buildings downtown were empty of people, they were just empty skeletons. Or imagine in East Kildonan, no kids laughing or playing on the streets, no cats running in the back lane, or dogs barking in backyards. That's what Jerusalem had become. It had become desolate. It had become a ghost town with maybe a few squatters, a few people left around, but basically there was nobody there. It's desolate, they would say, without man and without beast. But the Lord had a very wonderful plan for them. And we actually touched on that not too long ago in our prayer day service when we were looking at Jeremiah chapter 29 at verse 14 or verse 11, where we see the words there that He had thoughts of peace and not evil to give you a future and to give you a hope. And we read that even briefly within this chapter, verse 3. The Lord says, call to me and I will answer you and show you rather great and mighty things which you do not know. And so this chapter, verses 10 to basically 10 to 16, explain to us what those great and mighty things were. God had a plan for them. Verse 11, He said that He would cause, the end of that verse, He says, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first. Really what that's saying is that they would be given a restored position. Literally, what that passage is saying in the original is, I will reverse the reversals. I will reverse the reversals. It's one of Jeremiah's favorite puns. God would restore the blessings. God would restore the people and the blessings that came with this. Basically, what we can see here is His blessings being broken down into three different thoughts. First of all, weddings. Secondly, rejoicing. And thirdly, farming. And so the first one that comes out is weddings. Notice that at the end of verse 10 and at the beginning of verse 11, it says, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Weddings are an investment for the future. This is why we believe in Christian weddings between godly men and godly women. It brings us joy to see something like that happening. But the Lord had said earlier in the earlier portions of this book of prophecy that weddings would come to an end. Marriage would die in Jerusalem. Indeed, the Lord had said, then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land will become desolate. Even Jeremiah himself was forbidden to marry. Can you imagine that? The heartache. No wedding invitations. No giving away the bride. No vows to be exchanged. No voice of the bride or the bridegroom. This couldn't happen anymore because God was declaring war. There would be no peace in these activities. But then God is saying that day will come back again, where people would be set free. Marriage would not only be permitted, it would be encouraged. Bridal shops could reopen. Invitations could be sent out. Wedding gowns could be made. Once again, the bride and the bridegroom would exchange vows. And ministers would declare, "I now pronounce you man and wife." The Lord is saying, "All this is good, and I will bring it back to show my favor and my kindness to you." And so weddings would be a sign of God's grace in the lives of His people. Not only this, God would also bring back a life of thanksgiving and joy. He would bring back thanksgiving and joy. He would bring back worship. There was a report in the National Post not too long ago saying that they have found out that those who spend time in worship and praise of the Lord are better off mentally than those who do not. And that shouldn't really surprise us. Our lives would be very shallow if we didn't spend every Lord's Day in worship or didn't pause for a moment to thank the Lord. But sadly, because God's people were taken captive, there were no songs of praise. There was no rejoicing. But the Lord promised that this will change. The end of verse 11 says, "The voice of those who will say, 'Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever.'" It's almost an exact quote from Psalm 136. It's one of these, what they call an antiphonal psalm. You know, where people might say, "Praise the Lord, for He is good," and then others will respond by saying, "His mercy endures forever." God is saying that this is going to happen again in Jerusalem. And to get a feel of what that must be like, think what it would be if all of us were taken captive by terrorists and brought to their country to stay there, to be captive. We would become homesick. We would long to be freed from our captivity, but we couldn't. In fact, we ourselves were stuck there. It wasn't us who could return. It's our children and our grandchildren who could come back. Well, if that were to happen to us, this would lead to incredible rejoicing to have streets filled and have our homes filled with people once again and returning to our church for worship. And that's what it was like for the people of Judah as they came back to their land. Exactly what happened, as we find in the book of Ezra. We read there how the priests had restored worship once again. The men had gone back to rebuilding the temple. And it's interesting, there's even an exact quote of how they sang a song together. How they praised the Lord, responsively praising and giving thanks to Him by saying, "Praise the Lord, for He is good." And then the other men responding, "For His mercy endures forever." The people had come back. And they shouted with a great joy. The one other promise that is made in these verses is that the Lord would restore farming. He would bring back agriculture. And farming, of course, is so important for any culture, certainly for the land of Judah. That's why when the Babylonians came to conquer the land, they not only destroyed the city, they took away any opportunity for agriculture to continue. It's very typical for any army to do that. Back in the late 1800s, between the when they had the war between the states, back in the late 1800s, one of the things that the North did to the South was they spread salt on all their fields. And that was to make things very difficult for them. It was very hard to defend, it was very hard for the Confederate Army to defend themselves when this came about. It's partly why they lost the war. And so in the same way, when the Lord took Judah captive, there were no men to look after the land. And neither were there any animals. The land had become desolate. But the good news was that the land could be used again. The Lord says that He would turn His captives into shepherds. And that comes out in verse 13, where it says, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of Him who counts them, says the Lord. And so these are very wonderful promises for God's people during this time when weddings happened and rejoicing took place and when farming returned to the land of Judah. These were all signs that the land was being healed. God was bringing joy to His people. And yet the greatest blessing of all comes in verses 14 to 16, which leads us to our second point. Not only was there this restored position, secondly, we have here a royal promise. Restored peace was just the beginning. There was something else that the people needed more than anyone else. And it was the Lord. They needed the Lord. And there are basically two thoughts within these verses. It's first of all, speaks that the Lord will cause a branch to grow up. And the second thought is His name will be righteousness. So first of all, we have this thought that the Lord will cause a branch to grow up. Verse 15 says, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. This is the future hope that God will give His people, especially regarding the royal house of David. Very similar to what we read in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. God delivered some very strong words there to His unfaithful leaders. He called them shepherds, but they were unfaithful shepherds to God's people. There the Lord says that He would give them a faithful shepherd. These were very sad and fruitless days. There were four kings of David before the exile. And maybe some of our children will remember those names. They've studied them. You've studied them through your catechism. Four kings had sinned and failed the Lord. And those men that we read about, their names were King Jehoahaz, King Jehoiakim, King Jehoiachin, and King Zedekiah. These men were unfaithful to the Lord. And all you have to do is read the end of the book of 2 Chronicles to find this out. These were days of judgment for their sins. There was little change, and it seemed as though it was impossible for the line of David to continue. But this promise is that David's son would reign on his throne forever. A king would reign and prosper. And we find that very similar to what Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 23, verse 5. It says, behold, the days are coming that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. And so Jeremiah declares that very same thing in verse 15, though with slightly different wording. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Now, what does that mean, a branch of righteousness? What's this speaking about? Well, this is all tied with the way that the Old Testament speaks of God's covenant with David and with His family. And perhaps the best way to illustrate that is to think of family trees. We all have family trees. We all have grandparents and great-grandparents and ancestors. And some of us are quite interested in this. We may even have it all diagrammed out on paper or even in a book where we see how certain people are related to one another. And sometimes you have a picture of a family tree, and if it's out in a diagram, you'll see that the root is there. It's one set of parents, and that will branch out to the next generation. And you'll have other people who are born within this family line. What's part of the thought here that a branch, that God will cause a branch to sprout out of David's family tree? God promised to carry out what he said to David years before this. God made a covenant with David that his throne would be everlasting. David's house would always exist, even if all that was left was just a handful of weak and disobedient kings. God would establish his king. But Jeremiah repeats this promise with a slight change this time. He says that God will cause a branch to branch out of David. And what he means by that is that this branch will keep the line going. But he is going to sprout out organically from this broken line of David. He's going to be 100% genuine from David's family tree. He's going to be a human being, and yet at the same time, he's going to be a king. He's a branch of righteousness. This branch will be the Redeemer. And that just confirms exactly what the Catechism is saying to us this morning about the kind of mediator that we need. This branch is the promised one. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed by the prophets. He's the mediator who is true God and yet true and righteous man. And he's not just the branch. He's the root of that branch. You know, he's the root and the branch. We have that very specifically outlined for us in that prophecy that Isaiah made in chapter 11, where he says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." So that's not only talking about Jesus coming into this family tree, this family line. It's also speaking of him being the originator of this family tree. Just as he is the one who created Adam and Eve. And David and all the kings of Judah, he would be the root of this family tree. And as for the character of this branch, Jeremiah says this branch will execute judgment and justice, as verse 15 says. He will be a very different king from the wicked kings of the line of David. The remnant can expect something totally different from this king as opposed to their own kings. The righteous king will cause Israel and Judah to live prosperously, safely and fruitfully in the land. It is very clear to us this morning, congregation, that this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the good news. He's a gift to you, congregation, to rule over you and to shepherd you and to provide for you. Don't ever think that this is not meant to encourage you. Don't ever think that your sin is too heavy, that the Lord can't deliver you from them. This ruler of David came to give you life and to give that to you abundantly. And he came to take you out of your misery and to put you under his care. He's come as that branch of righteousness. He has come to set up his kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, and he has come with his spiritual authority into our sinful lives. And so this is what Jeremiah prophesies, that this branch will come. But then there's a second side of his prophecy that we see in this as well, which leads us to the fact that his name will be righteousness. Again, it's very interesting to see how closely this promise repeats what we see in chapter 23. Only there's a distinct difference again. In Jeremiah 23, the name of this branch will be the Lord our righteousness. This is describing his character. The title is very significant. But here it's speaking about Judah being called this. And that comes out in verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. She will be called this name. Who is the she there? Well, she refers to Jerusalem. What that means is that the characteristics of the king, that this branch of righteousness will be issued to his people as he will come and reign over them. He will bring something to his people which none of the kings could bring. He will bring something that the remnant of Judah could not even think of earning themselves. They too were just as sinful as the people before them. But the description is here once again for the nation of Judah and Israel. He will bring righteousness to them. That's a very specific thought here of Jeremiah and really of the whole Bible. The Lord had severely judged his people. They felt his hand of wrath against them. And yet, despite their sin, the Lord will make and declare them righteous through his branch. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. This is going to happen through the wise and just descendant that the Lord will cause to spring up from the line of David. And that applies to us today as well, congregation. The Catechism has said to us that we are full of sin and misery. We have broken his commandments. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't look to anyone else to save ourselves. We can't do anything else to save ourselves. But the Lord has provided us this branch of righteousness. We have everything in Jesus Christ. As 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, he became for us righteousness and redemption and sanctification and the wisdom of God. He became our righteousness. Do you know what that means? Righteousness. That's a word that we just so easily roll off the tongue. And we may use it loosely without really thinking about what we're saying. We forget the impact of that word. But let's not forget what that means. We say that Christ is our righteousness. What does that mean? It means that God sees us as if we are Christ himself. As if we have fulfilled the law. As if we are perfect. And the question this morning is, do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of yourself that way, as righteous? No longer condemned by your sins? Because if you don't, then you need to repent and put your trust in the Lord. Congregation, he is your constant righteousness. He is your constant justification. You don't need to fear condemnation. You're made righteous with God. You are made the righteousness of God. And listen to the way that the New Testament describes this. In the beautiful words that we come across in Romans chapter 8, this is what it means. Paul asks the question, what shall separate us rather from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he says, I am persuaded, neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that Jeremiah promises through this gracious word of God then is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what's so comforting and amazing about these words for us. Jeremiah is describing the virtues of Jesus. How he is wise and just and compassionate. And how he is the royal one. Jeremiah speaks of his acts and how he will rule. How he will make all the covenant promises come to pass. And how he will free and restore us as the royal redeemer of Israel. And all these other blessings, weddings, families, rejoicing, our work, the things that we do, all these are from him. You see, this isn't just a promise meant for physical Judah and Israel. This is a promise that's extended to us today in Jesus Christ to receive by faith. Can you truly speak of Christ as being your comfort? He came as your branch to be your human deliverer, both human and divine. He is your righteousness, a righteousness that you can't produce. And he has fulfilled the word of God by keeping the covenant. A covenant that no man can keep except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the word of the Lord encourage us today. Amen. Let's now turn to hymn 439.